Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter. To begin our meditation this morning, I'll just read the first verse, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. These are the words of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you have put in our hands, you have put in our laps great light. Lord, we thank you for the light of your word. We thank you that it is a lamp and the path before us. And we thank you for the gift of your spirit to guide us in that path, to illumine the path before us. Father, this morning may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight. Our Redeemer God, we ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. I said at the beginning of our service this morning that our theme, if you will, for our service, our time together, is church discipline. I'm very thankful that in 32 years of vocational ministry that this is the first time that I've had to be personally, officially involved in what our Constitution describes as formal and formal public church discipline. If you are new to King's Cross Church, please understand that this is not a regular, weekly, monthly, or even yearly occurrence. This is something that is very rare. But I'm also very thankful to be a member, to be a leader of a church and a denomination that takes God's word seriously, all of it. Even, and we might even say especially, the difficult commands, trusting God's promises to bless the means that he has appointed for the growth and the well-being of his people, the church. So this morning, I would like to consider this chapter of Matthew's Gospel under four headings: humility, authority, purity, and charity. Again, look at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It's interesting that Matthew 18, and this is kind of the go-to chapter. It's not kind of. This is the go-to chapter for the church when we consider the matter of church discipline. But look how it begins. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, what follows is the multifaceted answer to Peter's question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So keep that question in mind as we go through. Again, under the headings of humility, authority, purity, and charity, Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18. Now, there are two ways to pursue the greatness about which Peter asked, okay? First of all, notice here that Jesus did not reprove Peter for asking the question. Jesus did not look at Peter. We remember Peter as the disciple who seemed to perpetually have his sandal in his mouth, but this was not one of those times, okay? Jesus did not reprove Peter. He did not say, "Peter, how dare you ask, who is it that is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so there are two ways that this pursuit of greatness can go. One, the first way is not to desire it, okay? In other words, we ought to desire greatness in the kingdom of heaven. But secondly, the second way it can go wrong is to desire it wrongly. In other words, to desire it on our own terms and not on the terms that God has described in his word. So the first way we can go wrong is simply not to desire greatness in the kingdom of heaven. The second way is to desire it wrongly, according to our own terms, our own lights, and not according to God's word. Well, firstly, not to desire it. To be great in God's kingdom simply is to enjoy him and to be used of him for the display of his glory. Famously, our Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, based upon our own statement of faith, asks this question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Okay, this is greatness in the kingdom of heaven, to enjoy God and to be used of Him to put His glory on display. And this is something that ought to stir us in the very core of our being. Dave Harvey recently wrote a book called Rescuing Ambition. And man, I would encourage all of you to read this, because there's something in our society today that says if we are trying to pursue greatness in any way, shape, or form, that there's something sinful about that. Okay, what's your problem? What are you trying to do? Why are you trying to be better than the rest of us? And so Dave Harvey felt it necessary, and I agree, to write a book entitled Restoring Ambition. Because again, Peter's question is a good question. What is it to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So Harvey writes this: what motivates Olympic athletes to train for years for one event, in some cases for just seconds of actual competition? It's the same thing that kept my friend Pete nosing around old bookstores for years. It's the same thing that makes a person venture out of a comfortable job to start a new business. We see it in the artist who spends day after day in a studio chipping away on a block of stone. Look closely, and you'll find it in the shopper who passes up the good deal in search of the best deal. It's one of the things that makes us most human. We consciously pursue what we value. It is not simply a matter of being driven by biology or genetics or environmental conditioning to satisfy instinctive cravings. Rather, we perceive something, prize it at a certain value, and then pursue it according to that assigned value because we were created that way. This ability to perceive, prize, and pursue is a part of our essential humanness, and it's the essence of ambition. Okay? Again, Peter's question was a good question. Okay, what is greatness in the kingdom of heaven? Okay, he perceived that this was a good thing. To be used of God for the display of that glory, he perceived that it was a good thing. He prized and then pursued it. But again, secondly, it's also possible to disobey what Jesus is talking about here, and that's to desire it wrongly, this greatness, to desire it wrongly. In other words, to desire it on our own terms and not on God's. Dave Harvey continues, godly ambition makes us downwardly mobile. Godly ambition makes us downwardly mobile. That is the means that God has chosen for greatness in His kingdom. The way up, as Jesus says, is the way down. So first of all, humility. What is greatness in the kingdom of God? First of all, humility. Look at verse 2. And calling to Him a child, He put Him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, Peter, you want to understand what it is to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Okay, top of the list. Humility, childlike humility, childlike dependency and teachableness, childlike dependency. Jesus puts that child in the midst of them, and great word picture, can this child take care of itself? No. Can this child feed itself? No. Can this child clothe itself? No. Can this child protect itself? No. Jesus said, top of the list, if you'd be great in the kingdom of heaven, is to be humble, to have childlike humility in your dependency and in your teachableness. It is. We had the privilege of raising four kids in our home, and we were constantly amazed at how much information they were able to sponge up, even in those moments when we weren't trying to teach them. Okay? They were extremely, by God's design, teachable. So to be great in the kingdom of God, first of all, is to humbly admit dependency upon Him and His people for the wisdom, accountability, prayer, service, love, and mercy, without which we cannot survive. Childlike humility. Secondly, authority. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. In referencing little ones, Jesus refers to the whole class of people who live under authority, and then warns those who wield that authority not to do so in a way that causes them to sin. Now, it's true that those who live under authority will have to give an account for themselves and for their own choices, their own sinful actions. But we still have to deal with the force of Jesus' words for those who wield authority over others. The word that he uses there, even in the English, is a very strong word. It's actually stronger in the original language. But Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus' words arrest our attention, right? That word in the original language, cause, listen to this very carefully, to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall, to entice to sin, to cause a person to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey, to cause to fall away. So again, it is true that those who live under authority, these little ones that Jesus speaks about here, all of us, as someone has noted, we go to heaven, we stand before the bar of God one at a time, all right? And it'll be impossible for us to point the finger at anybody else and say, yeah, but, and what about him, and what about her? But we still have to deal with the force of Jesus' words, who said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So secondly, first of all, to be great in the kingdom of heaven is to be humble. Secondly, to be great in the kingdom of God is to wield God-given authority in a way that causes those whom we lead to love, whom we lead and love, to lean into God and to hunger for holiness. Read that again. Secondly, to be great in the kingdom of God is to wield God-given authority in a way that causes those whom we lead and love to lean into God and to hunger for holiness. Thirdly, purity. Jesus, first of all, addresses here personal purity. Look at verse 8. "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." It's interesting. People love to pick on the Apostle Paul and accuse him of being the hellfire and brimstone preacher. Okay, Paul never addressed the topic of hell explicitly. Jesus did regularly. Jesus was the original hellfire and brimstone preacher. And here he says, and it's difficult to imagine a way to put this more forcefully. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to go into heaven, lame and blind, than to spend eternity in the fire of hell. This is an exhortation, then, to purity, to personal purity. Jesus says, if your hand, if your foot causes you to sin, you cut it off and throw it away. John Owen put it this way: "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." I say this often, but it bears repeating, beloved. Hey, all of God's commands, everything that he commands us to do, is not only for the display of his glory, but also for our good. Okay? Everything that God commands us to do, he commands in order to give life and to turn us away from the way of death and barrenness. And so John Owen says here, either be killing sin or it will be killing you. He goes on and says, let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. Again, Jesus says regarding personal purity, do whatever you need to do to deal with the sin in your life. This is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. This is greatness in the kingdom of God. Whatever it is, if it is pornography, do whatever it takes to deal with that sin. If it is the sin of gossip, then do whatever it takes to deal with that sin. If it is the sin of financial irresponsibility or any kind of relational breakdown, then Jesus says, you do whatever it takes to deal with that sin because, as John Owen said, either be killing sin or it will be killing you. So then, greatness in the kingdom of God is to be humble. It is to understand what it is biblically to wield authority. It is to pursue pure personal purity. To be great in the kingdom of God is to daily do battle with sin, seeking and employing the means that God has appointed to mortify sin and to grow us in holiness. Nextly, charity. Look at verse 12. Jesus said, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 to go into the mountains in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Charity. Jesus said, okay, imagine for a minute a shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of those sheep goes astray. Will he not immediately, will he not freely, will he not joyfully leave the 99 in the safety of the fold and pursue that one straying sheep? This is charity. This is love. And as the hymn writer noted, we are the sheep. We are not just the sheep that wander. That would be hard enough to swallow. The hymn writer nails it on the head when he says, we are the sheep who love to wander. We are the sheep who love to wander. We are the sheep who willingly stray from the path. We pursue the things that we know are wrong, we know are displeasing to God. We know that will even result in things that are harmful for us and those that we love. And we pursue those things anyways. We are the sheep who love to wander. Yep, guilty as charged. Well, so there are different kinds of wandering sheep. Sometimes they are sinning sheep, saints involved in serious, open, and unrepentant sin. Sometimes they're straying sheep, saints slowly meandering out of the church, drawn away by other activities or interests. Sometimes the wandering sheep are limping sheep, saints overwhelmed with acute hardships and struggling to keep up with the flock. Sometimes they're fighting sheep, saints out of fellowship with one another and unable, unwilling to reconcile on their own. And sometimes they are biting sheep, saints upset and disgruntled with individual elders or perhaps even the whole session. Jesus gives us this picture of this shepherd. He said, this is what it is. This is what it is to love. To love is to pursue those wandering sheep, even those sheep who love to wander. So to be great in the kingdom of God is to embody the gospel of Jesus Christ by searching out wandering members, mindful that keeping watch and tracking down strays is a Jesus-shaped activity. When God calls us to this, calls us to do this thing, it is a Jesus-shaped activity. We are imitating our Savior when we do this obediently and seeking the glory of God and the good of his people. Nextly, again, purity. This time not personal, but this time corporate. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. A couple observations here. Look at verse 15 again. If your brother sins against you, that word for against you in the original language is a little bit ambiguous. In other words, it could be translated if your brother sins against you, as in towards you, or if your brother sins among you. That's another way that word could be translated. And so, while we ought to primarily concern ourselves with the brothers who have sinned against us personally, Matthew 18 and verse 15 leaves room for a brother or a sister that we see in some serious sin that maybe wasn't against us personally, but still would be harmful to them and perhaps those whom they love. And so Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Something we see in the instructions that Jesus gives here, and again, the through note, and I hope this is evident in this entire sermon, the through note is love. Okay, Jesus said, I want you to be careful. Okay, you go to him. You go to him, just you and him. In other words, we want to keep this as private as possible. Okay, and that is an evidence of our love. We're not going to make it any more public than it absolutely has to be. So we go to him, okay? Not to Facebook, not to our friends. We go to the sinning brother or sister, and we address them personally. Our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, is very helpful in this regard. Article 13.3 says this: church censures, formal disciplines, are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from like offenses, for purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Notice that the Westminster Divines say that this is necessary. Okay? It's not optional, it's necessary. It's necessary for the restoration of sinning brothers and sisters to sweet fellowship. Okay? Again, not optional, necessary. Simple obedience to Jesus' command to go to the offending brother. It is for the deterrence. It is for deterrence. In other words, it is to deter others from serious sin and perhaps even the same sin. I had a friend who was at John MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference several years ago, and during the Sunday morning service, they announced the excommunication of six members of Grace Community Church down there. And my friend who was sitting in the very back of the church said, and I'm not exaggerating here, he said, just about every person in the church that morning sat up straighter in the pew as those excommunications were announced. Because all were saying some version of, but for the grace of God, there go I. Okay. It is for the deterrence of sin in the body of Christ. And it is for the sake of other believers. Paul notes there, or Jesus says here, that this is to be, actually Paul says it elsewhere, that we are to purge out the leaven. When he talks about expelling the immoral brother, he says to do so, to purge out the leaven from the church, lest it affect those brothers and sisters in the church. And so it is for the sake of other believers. In the end, and listen to this carefully, churches in the long run are defined not by what they teach, but rather by what they tolerate. Lastly, the Westminster Divines remind us that it is to avoid the chastenings and judgments that befall those churches that continue unrepentant in serious doctrinal and practical sins. So, again, according to our Savior, to be great in the kingdom of God is to humbly, lovingly, and prayerfully approach and deal with sinning brothers and sisters, trusting God to restore them to sweet fellowship with Him and His people. And then lastly, another round of charity. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Charity. Charity, explicitly forgiveness, mercy. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's command to the church there in Corinth, he reproves them for their toleration of this man who was living in an immoral relationship with his father's wife. Paul says you need to expel the immoral brother. You need to take that leaven, that pernicious leaven, out of the loaf. You need to expel the immoral brother, which I believe that they did. We don't know this for sure, but I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now we have Paul's instructions to the church in Corinth to receive that brother back, full and free, after his repentance. He basically says you need to forgive, you need to comfort and love this repentant brother. This from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Paul says, and whether or not it was the same guy, he said, now that this man has repented, restore him, forgive him, comfort him, love him, and receive him back full and free. So again, according to Jesus, to be great in the kingdom of God is to be ever ready to forgive and restore repentant brothers and sisters in the same way, as Jesus said, in the same way that God has forgiven and restored us. That was the point of Jesus' parable. He said, we cannot calculate, we cannot adequately calculate the debt that God has forgiven us, and all for Jesus' sake. Again, that huge gap between the holiness of God and the depths of our depravity, that unbreachable chasm God has breached in the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. and all who look to Christ in faith are united to Christ by faith and can count his death as their own as payment for sin. And not only that, to be raised up with him in his resurrection, to be made a new creature in Christ. And all this God has done for us freely, wonderfully, amazingly, in the death, resurrection, and exaltation of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God says, all right, I want you to live in awe of that. I want you to live every day singing your "And Can It Be?" I want you to live so enraptured, so changed by the love that God has displayed for you in the death and resurrection of his Son that you could not help forgive others who have sinned against you. A few words of application then. First of all, what are some of the reasons that we don't go? I mean, the command is crystal clear, and it's given repeatedly. Paul says, go. Jesus says, go. And we say, now, as usual, there are two ways to go wrong here, legalism and license. Legalism, we attempt to make rules, okay, extra-biblical rules that would make this kind of confrontation unnecessary. You know, it's impossible. The law doesn't fix anything. Paul observed in Romans chapter 7, said, I didn't know what it was to covet until the law said, don't covet, and then I was filled up with all manner and desire of covetousness, right? Trying to fix something with the law is trying to calm down a hornet's nest with a stick. It doesn't work, okay? So it won't work just to make up extra biblical rules and regulations to make these sorts of encounters or confrontations unnecessary. Another way we can go wrong legalistically, we can address everything. Everything. Everything is an occasion to go to my brother or sister, willfully forgetting Solomon's warnings about the self-destructing consequences of being what he called righteous overmuch. Forgetting Solomon's reminder of the glory of covering a matter, and Peter's urging to love fervently, for love covers a multitude of sins. Then there's also this we call the reasons of license, where we say, like Peter, right, Lord, no, okay? Those are two words that ought not to belong together in any sentence. Lord, no, okay? So we say, well, Jesus, clearly you said that if my brother sins against me that I am to go, and we just say, Lord, no. There's a faux humility there, a pretend humility there. Oh, you know, Jesus, you said elsewhere that I wasn't to judge. So, who am I to judge? Jesus didn't say never judge. He said, just take the beam out of your eye and then go to your brother. Still, the command is to go. So we say, Lord, no. Or we deflect to another, you know, say, well, the important thing is that someone goes to that person. But it doesn't have to be me. That's what the elders of this church are for, you know. 1-800-JOEL-PENFOLD, and we'll, you know, Joel, you need to go talk to this person, not me. So what are we to do? Again, our own confession of faith, Westminster Confession 1646, is very helpful in this regard, Article 30.4. For the better attaining of these ends, church discipline, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So again, our own confession is helpful. And just for the record here, Joel and I, as your elders, live as men under authority. We are accountable to people outside of this church, in our presbytery, in our denomination, and they are ever ready to make sure that we uphold the standards that we have articulated about this church, including the Westminster Confession and our own Constitution. But, as always, to the law and to the testimony, as Isaiah says, and Matthew 18 provides us with a framework for the steps involved in loving church discipline. Now, I say a framework here. It's not a checklist. Matthew 18, sadly, sometimes is applied in a very wooden fashion. It is not to be handled that way. A framework, not a checklist or paint-by-numbers protocol for for the steps involved in loving church discipline. And so we see here, first of all, again, self-discipline. Do you understand that every time you read the Bible and the Spirit brings to mind a certain sin and you begin to cry out for the help of the Holy Spirit to forsake that sin and to walk in the paths of righteousness? Okay, that's church discipline, right? And as Jesus said here, if your hand causes you to sin, you know, you cut it. You take care of it. That's where church discipline starts. And praise be to God that that's where most church discipline actually happens, as we read our Bibles under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. But sometimes, because we all have, let's be honest, we all have blind spots that are big enough to drive a truck through, we need the help of our brothers and sisters. I've told you this before, every time I hang out with my brother for a weekend, he will at some point during the weekend say, "Gene, just look at the back of your head." Okay? And the point being that I can't see back there. And very often we are blind. It's one of the way that sin harms us, is it blinds us. And so we need our loving brothers and sisters to come alongside of us and to say, "Hey, brother, this is what the Word of God says, and this is what you did. And I love you, and this needs to be put right." But sometimes that one-on-one is not enough, and so we need to take, as Jesus said, multiple witnesses. Now, we need to be careful here. Jesus did not say, "Well, go find someone and then tell them what that person did so that they can go with you to address the sinning brother or sister." Jesus says here that, according to the Old Testament, that matters of importance need to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so, in other words, you need to go find somebody else that can corroborate what you have seen, what you have heard, what you have found out about. And honestly, if you can't find two or three corroborating witnesses, then it's probably something that you just need to drop. Now, there are exceptions. We're not going to go into them this morning. If there's a particularly heinous, possibly violent or abusive situation, then, again, this is not to be dealt with as some sort of a paint-by-numbers or checklist. There are occasions where you would need to get the elders involved to obtain more witnesses or more information. If that doesn't succeed, then you tell it to the church. You tell it to the elders. You tell it to the congregation. And then lastly, the very last step in this process, Jesus says, is excommunication, that we are to treat this person if there is no repentance, no meaningful contrition and remorse over the sin that was brought to them, then they need to be excommunicated. Jesus says to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. But again, this excommunication is not done precipitously. Rather, it is preceded by multiple admonishments and pleas by individual Christians and the session of elders. And it is preceded by a formal trial. This is all outlined in our Constitution, after which our session would render a final decision. Our own Constitution introduces the procedure of church discipline in this way. The ordinary course of discipline is informal. Members are encouraged to self-discipline, overlooking the failures of others in love, and encouraging other members to covenant faithfulness. Formal church discipline is applied through the formal action of two-thirds majority judgment of the elders. Except in cases of scandal requiring immediate action, the pattern of church discipline will generally include formal private admonishment by two or three, formal public admonishment and suspension from the Lord's Supper, and a formal hearing which may result in excommunication. So again, to be great in the kingdom of God is to humbly admit dependency upon Him and His people for the wisdom, accountability, prayer, service, love, and mercy without which we cannot survive. To be great in the kingdom of God is to daily do battle with sin, seeking and employing the means that God has appointed to mortify sin and to grow us in holiness. To be great in the kingdom of God is to embody the gospel by searching out wandering members, mindful that keeping watch and tracking down strays is a Jesus-shaped activity. To be great in the kingdom of God is to humbly, lovingly, and prayerfully approach and deal with sinning brothers and sisters, trusting God to restore them to sweet fellowship with Him and his people. To be great in the kingdom of God is to be ever ready to forgive and restore repentant brothers and sisters in the same way that God has forgiven and restored us for Jesus' sake. With all this in mind, Elder Penfold has an announcement from our session that he would read for us this morning. And to let's continue in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love that you have shown us, that you have given to us in the perfect life and death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us all afresh and anew, the height and depth of your mercy for sinners yet without strength in your Son, Jesus. Lord, make us in this recognition ever eager to love, to forgive, to restore, even as you have done with us. Father, we thank you for this church. We pray that you would grant us each one a ready willingness to submit to everything that you have commanded us, believing, God, that you have commanded it for our good and for your glory. Father, we lift up to you those in our number that are ailing, some stricken with cancer. Father, we pray your healing touch for these. Lord, we are grateful for modern medicine, but end of the day, we don't trust in chariots or horses. We trust in you. And so we pray, Father, your supernatural healing touch for them, length of years, joyful servants, and all to the praise of your glory. Father, we pray for our children. Pray that you would make us wise as parents and grandparents to see that our children are truly brought up in the fear and admonition of you. Father, we pray that we would take seriously the charge that if our kids' eyes are open, that school is in session, and that we would be careful to teach them to love you and to obey you and to follow you and to worship you with every fiber of their being. We pray that our children, suitably taught, would grow up, Lord, that they would grow up Christian, grow up to be men and women who are great in the kingdom of heaven. Father, I pray that you would instill in each one of us a godly ambition, an ambition to see that your glory is properly put on display wherever we go. Father, remind us daily that that godly ambition makes us downwardly mobile. Make us each one ever ready to pick up the servant's towel and to wash feet, to serve those in love around us. And again, Father, that to the praise of your glory. Father, we lift up to you those who are grieving losses here in the valley, up in Manson. Lord, we pray that you would be their comfort even this day, in this hard, hard providence, loss, grief. Lord, that you would be their comfort, the guide for their thoughts and their emotions. Lord, we pray that you would use these hard circumstances to draw these people, these families, closer and closer to yourself. All of these things we pray this morning in the strong name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven,